Folks, we want to welcome you to our Bible study time as we're going through our study in the book of Revelation. We've entitled our series, Hope for the Future. So as we begin our study today, again, we're in lesson four. I just kind of want to give you a reminder of some things. I just want to review a couple of things with you to help you to understand where we're at in our study. So the first thing I want to point out is that the key to understanding the book is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. The key to understanding the book is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. So let me read you that text. You'll see it on your screen. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And from this key verse, because it kind of gives you an understanding of how the book is going to be laid out, we can have a basic outline for our study of the book of Revelation. And so if you'll notice, our basic outline has three parts. What you have seen, chapter one. What is now, chapters 2 and 3, and that's where we're focusing in this lesson as well as the next two lessons. And then the final part, which is the major part of Revelation, what will take place later, which is chapters 4 through 22. So we're in that second part, which is historically known as the letters to the seven churches. And so as we begin our study, I just kind of remind you, how you approach this study will guide you in your understanding of the text. And how we're going to approach it in our study is we're going to see this as seven letters to seven distinct churches addressing seven issues, distinct issues that they were facing. And so from that, like with any epistle in the New Testament, we're going to learn from this for now, for you and I now, because it was relevant to them. It's relevant to you and I. And so today we're going to focus on two more churches. Last week we looked at the church at Ephesus in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 2. Today we're going to look at two more churches in verses 8 through verse 17. We're going to focus on Smyrna and Pergamos. So let's take that first letter to the church at Smyrna. So let me read you this letter, starting in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So what we're going to do now is we're going to take this letter in its natural division. What do you mean its natural division, George? Well, if you remember from our lesson last week, all of these letters follow a natural pattern. First of all, it's written to someone. You'll see who it's from, and it's from Christ, but he doesn't identify himself as Christ necessarily. He identifies himself by his titles or descriptions. Then you'll see the next section is a commendation. That is, Jesus tells them what they're doing right. This is then followed by a section called a condemnation or a rebuke. That is, Jesus is pointing out what they're doing wrong and he's rebuking them for. That then is followed by an exhortation. What do they need to do now? And it closes with a promise. And the promise usually has two parts to it. Usually it's an exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then to him who overcomes, there's this promise. Now, I need to remind you that I mentioned this last week. All of these letters follow this pattern. However, you're going to see that some of the churches, they're either not going to have a condemnation, a commendation, or a rebuke. Some of them will have a section missing, and you'll understand why when we go through that letter. So I just want to make mention of that. But they basically all follow this pattern. So let's start with our first church, which is Smyrna. So first thing I want you to recognize is Christ addressed the angel or the messenger, that is the pastor of the church in Smyrna. All right, so he's addressing the angel or the pastor of the church in Smyrna. Now, notice with me, I just want to let you know where it is. You'll see on your screen a map there. Like Ephesus, Smyrna is a seaport, okay? It's on the sea, and again, it's an ancient Greek city. So originally, this was not a Roman city, but an ancient Greek city. It was very wealthy. And then it's also one of the principal cities of the Roman province of Asia, which is in Asia Minor. And it competed with Ephesus and Pergamos for the title of the first city of Asia. So there was this title, the first city of Asia. And so there was this competition that would go on between Ephesus and Smyrna, as well as with Pergamos, to claim that title. It says in 195 BC, the city of Rome started to be deified in Smyrna to the cult of the goddess called Roma. So in 195, somehow a cult develops in Smyrna where the focus of the cult is this goddess called Roma, which represents Rome. So they began to deify the city of Rome and worship Rome. And so this cult eventually became widespread throughout the entire Roman Empire. And it's also very much noted for emperor worship. That was another big thing that was happening in this city. So a refusal to worship the emperor brought martyrdom. And so history tells us many martyrdoms took place among believers because they refused to worship the emperor. And I think that's significant. And we'll talk more about that later as we get through the letter about this whole issue of worshiping a leader. Okay, so let's go on. So that is the recipient. So let's talk about the author. Well, we know the author is Jesus. Yeah, but the author identifies himself in a certain way. So notice with me, verse 8. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. All right, so we're going to see two things here. First of all, the first and the last. What does that mean? Well, Christ proclaims himself as eternal, as the eternal one who always existed. So Jesus isn't just someone who just existed as he was born. Jesus has always existed. That's what he's saying. I'm the first and the last. I am the eternal one. I have always existed. Okay? That is really a proclamation of his deity here. The other thing, and this is significant for this church, because let me remind you, when we talk about the titles of Jesus and how he describes himself, it's always significant to the church that he is writing to, because it's something they need to know about him with reference to what they're facing. So here he's going to talk about the issue of death. So Christ proclaims himself as the resurrected one. Christ proclaims himself as the resurrected one who was dead and came to life. That's the resurrection, okay? So why is that significant? Well, as we get further into this issue of what's going on in this church, you'll see, okay? So that brings us to verse 9, and so we're going to focus now on what is the commendation? But one more thing I want you to notice about Jesus here. Christ has experienced death and defeated it with his resurrection. That's an important point before we go on. So when we talk about who was dead and has now come to life, the reality is that Jesus defeated death. That's the point that all of us need to recognize, because we will one day be resurrected as well, okay? Now, let's get to the commendation. First thing he says, verse 9 is, I know your works. So Christ has an intimate knowledge of the church. He says this for every one of these seven churches. I know. He doesn't know just facts. He knows them intimately. That is significant. So Jesus knows each of his churches intimately. So when you think about the Kerwinsville Christian Church, he knows this church intimately. He knows what's going on. He knows what the issues are. He knows what the right things are. He knows his church intimately. And that's what he's telling the church at Smyrna. Here's what he says. He knows that they are suffering extreme persecution. Well, aren't they all being persecuted, George? Didn't that happen in Ephesus that they were facing persecution? Yes, everybody faces persecution. But the reality is that there are some churches that are facing more extreme persecution than other churches. This church in Smyrna was facing that, and Jesus is saying, I know that you are suffering extreme persecution. Here's the other thing he says. Christ knows that they're living in extreme poverty. Extreme poverty. Listen to that. See, again, think about that. There are some folks out there who want to teach, and there's a subtle form of prosperity theology in churches and in Christians' mindsets throughout North America that we're supposed to be doing good and be blessed and everything. But listen, I'm going to explain something to you right here in this passage. It's letting you know that there are some believers, some churches, and I would dare say, folks, when you look at the world, most believers are living in poverty. Extreme poverty. And it's not like they don't have enough faith. This is what you're going to see here with this church. Because notice the very next thing he says. See, this is why what he says next is going to answer that whole question about what being rich is to a believer. It's not material wealth and health. How do I know that? Well, look at what he says. Reminds them that they are rich in spite of their present condition. Let me read you what Jesus says. So you can't say, well, that's just your words, George. No, listen to what Jesus says. Here's what he says. I know your works, your tribulation, that's the extreme persecution, and poverty, that's the extreme poverty they're facing. But there's what he says. But you are rich. They're rich. Even in spite of the persecution they're going through, even in spite of the difficulties and the hardships, even in spite of the poverty that they're finding themselves in, Jesus reminds them that they're rich. What are they rich with? They're rich with spiritual blessings, folks. The relationship with Jesus. That's what the issue is here. Do you understand? It's not material wealth. Scripture warns you over and over that there's a danger with material wealth. So, let's go on now. He continues on and he says, he knows that they are suffering at the hands of religionists. They're suffering at the hands of religionists. What do you mean by religionists, George? Well, at the hands of religious people. He makes a couple of statements here that you need to reflect on. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. Well, what's that talking about? They say they're Jews. Well, they may have been ethnically Jews, but spiritual Jews they weren't. Why? Because they had rejected the Messiah. So here's a church And at this point in AD 90, there's still persecution happening on the church from the Jewish community at this time. And he's saying they're suffering at the hands of religionists. He also refers to them as a synagogue of Satan. What does that mean? Well, again, because it was a gathering of Jews who had rejected Jesus as Messiah. You get that picture throughout the book of Acts when Paul starts off going into the city. Where does he go first? To the synagogue. Until when? Until they reject Jesus. Then he says, we go to the Gentiles. So Christ knows everything about what they're going through and what they are suffering. Okay? What they are suffering. So now we come to that portion in our letters that's called the rebuke. And so I want you to notice something with me. When you look at these verses, you come to verse 10. Verse 10 doesn't sound like a rebuke. It actually sounds like an encouragement. Well, that's because there is no rebuke. So notably is the fact that Christ did not rebuke them. Wow. Think about that for a moment. How would you like to be a part of the church, a church that Jesus couldn't find anything wrong with? Wouldn't you like to be a part of that church? Before you answer that, think about it. Here's a church that's going through extreme persecution, that's living in extreme poverty. They're suffering at the hands of religionists who have rejected Christ. But they're doing okay. He commends them for enduring. You're rich in spite of all of this. And he doesn't have anything negative to say about them. Isn't that amazing? Remember I told you, all these churches follow a pattern, except this one. There are some others. We'll see those as we go along. But he has nothing to say about this church that's negative. So that comes to verse 10, and you see the exhortation. Look at what it says in verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and that you have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Okay, so what's going on here? First of all, Christ encourages them to have courage. Courage. Courage for what, George? Well, he's basically telling them, you guys be courageous because you're about to suffer. You're about to face something. Now, that's really unusual that he would do that. No, it isn't. How many times has he told us in the Gospels, how many times is it mentioned by the apostles and other writers in the New Testament to expect suffering, to expect difficulty, to expect rejection, to expect persecution? Here he's being a little bit more specific with them, and he's saying, guys, you're getting ready to face something. You hang on. You be courageous, okay? Do not fear, because that's what we would normally do first, right, is be afraid. Have courage, all right? He tells them that their suffering is only for a certain period of time. 10 days, he says here. You're going to go through this extreme tribulation, this extreme persecution for 10 days. Now, that has created a lot of discussion through the centuries. What does the 10 days mean? And some people feel it's the 10 persecutions of the early Christian church. I'm going to tell you right now, that's a good idea, whatever, but that would not make sense to the folks in this church who are receiving this letter from John. 10 days means 10 days. They're going to have a period of suffering, and it's only for a certain amount of period. It would be encouraging for them to know that it's only going to last 10 days. That's what he's saying there. He tells them that their suffering is only for a certain period of time. That's an encouragement. That's an exhortation. So here's what he says. He encourages them, Christ encourages them to be faithful to the end, to death, to the end. Be faithful, hang on, be faithful to Jesus to the end. That's really what the issue is here. Be faithful to the end, to death, and I will give you the crown of life. So Christ promises the faithful eternal life. That's really what we're talking about here, is the crown of life. Now, when we talk about crowns, there are seven crowns mentioned in the New Testament. This is one of them. And this crown is representative of eternal life. So that even though they may die, they will be given life, the crown of life. That's true for you and I. As we go about our lives, living them for Jesus in this world, you and I have a promise that we will receive a crown of life. And that, my friends, is tremendous, tremendous for you and I to think about. So then, that brings us now to the promise, which we find in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So again, here's a few more points I want you to think about. All right? We are called to acknowledge what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. Now that statement, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I just want to remind you, that is not just for those who were reading this letter 2,000 years ago. That's for you and I right now. So as you are reading this letter and you are gleaning what is it saying, the Scripture is saying to you, the Spirit is saying to you, I need you to acknowledge what I'm telling you through this passage. That's what it's saying here. We are called to acknowledge what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. So here's the promise. Here's the promise. Those who persevere in their faith will not experience eternal death in hell. You say, wait a minute, George, it says the second death. Folks, that's eternal death, because there are two deaths that people will experience. Now, if you're a believer, you're only going to experience one of them, unless you are a part of the rapture. The first death is physical death, when we die physically. But the fact is though the body may die, the spirit continues to live. And so for believers who endure to the end, who persevere in their faith, who overcome, you will not experience the second death. Now, what's the second death? The second death is hell, the lake of fire, eternal punishment. It's a spiritual death. It's not annihilation, as some people would say. It means to be annihilated. You cease to exist. No, no, you exist, but you exist in hell. That's reality here. So the promise is, if you and I persevere, we don't need to worry about that. We don't need to worry about the second death. We will have eternal life. Because he's already promised that, the crown of life, right? So that's the letter to the church at Smyrna. So that brings us to our second church now that we're going to look at in our lesson today, which is the letter to the church at Pergamos. The letter to the church at Pergamos. And we see this in verses 12 to 17. Notice with me, here's what Jesus is saying to them and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right? These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no man knows except him who receives it. Okay, so again, let's follow our pattern here, see what's going on. All right, so first of all, the recipient. Christ addressed the pastor of the church in Pergamos. Christ addressed the pastor of the church in Pergamos. So again, remember, Pergamos, if you remember where Sardis is on the map, on the seacoast, if you go then to the northeast, you'll see Pergamos. It's inland. Okay, so let me tell you a little bit about Pergamos. Pergamos was a rich and powerful ancient Greek city. It was briefly the capital of the Roman province of Asia. That's why they were wanting to compete for the first city title before it was transferred to Ephesus. Pergamos reached its height of its greatness under Roman rule and was home to about 200,000 inhabitants. Think about that. This city held 200,000 inhabitants. It was a wicked city. People in its pagan cults worshiped Athena, Aculeapus, which is the god of health, Dionysus, and Zeus. Pergamos was famous for its university with a library of more than 200,000 volumes and for manufacturing parchment resulting in a paper called Pergama. So that's kind of a little bit about who this city is. Why are we doing that? Well, it's going to make sense when we look at some of the things that Jesus is going to say to them. So again, let's talk about the author. Of course, we know it's Jesus, but notice how he describes himself. He describes himself as having the two-edged sword. All right, so the sword is a symbolic representation of the Word of God. So he says he has a sharp two-edged sword. Well, that's symbolic of the Word of God. How do we know that? We know that from Ephesians chapter 6. We also will see that later on in Revelation when we see Jesus with a sword protruding out of his mouth. That's the Word of God. And it has the ability to separate believers from the world. That's what the Word of God can do. It separates believers from the world. Here's the other thing I want you to see. It has the ability to condemn the world for its sin. That's what a sword does when it comes out of someone's mouth. It brings judgment. So the Word of God brings judgment. So you need to see that. Okay? So now let's talk about what it's doing right. We're going to see that in verse 13. So notice with me again, verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. All right, so let's stop for a moment. Somebody would read that and say, wow, they had a throne to Satan there and Satan's presence was there in that. No, let's talk about it a little bit before you jump to those conclusions. All right, so let's talk about it. First of all, Christ has an intimate knowledge of the church. So again, I know your works. Jesus knows everything about this church. He knows what's going on. He knows what they're facing. He knows what's wrong with them. Okay? Here's the second thing. Christ is aware that they are living where Satan is worshipped. Yeah, they had a satanic cult there, George? No. Remember I told you that one of their deities was this god of health. And it was represented, are you ready for this, by a giant serpent. By a serpent. So this god of health that the people definitely worship, because again, sickness would be prevalent in their society, And they would go to this God of health to make them well, to bring them healing in their lives, was represented by a serpent. Now, why would that be representative of Satan? Well, remember in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, Satan came to Adam and Eve as a serpent. Okay, so he's aware that they're living where Satan is worshipped. All right, here's what else Christ knows about them. Christ knew that they remained true in spite of persecution. So in spite of the persecution that they're facing, they're remaining true. Okay, so even in spite of the hardships, they're holding on, they're doing what's right. Here's the next thing he points out. He knew that some had suffered martyrdom for their faith. And here in particular, he mentions a believer by the name of Antipas. Now, here's what I want you to understand. We don't know anything about him. There is no record of Antipas anywhere. Does that mean he wasn't a martyr, he didn't exist? No, no, the scripture records he existed. And Jesus wants them to know that he knows that one of their fellow members of their church, one of their fellow believers there in that body of Christ there, was martyred for his name's sake. But we don't know how he was martyred, why he was martyred. We don't know much about him except that he is mentioned here in this passage specifically. Now, let me just stop for a moment. I want you to put yourself in their shoes for a moment. They had just probably lost someone to martyrdom. And Jesus writes them, and he says, I know what happened to my servant. That would be comforting, folks. That Jesus, the God of the universe, is aware of what's going on in their churches and what they're facing. Okay? He's aware of what's going on and what they're facing. Now, but I want you to notice there's a rebuke here. We see it in verses 14 through 15. Okay? 14 through 15. Here's what he says. But I have a few things against you. Whoa, that's got to shake you. Jesus says, hey, here's what you're doing great, but I got a few things against you. That would get your attention. Here's what he says. Because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. All right, so let's take them both, okay? First of all, the doctrine of Balaam. So remember the story of Balaam. Balaam is from the book of Numbers. Okay, let me give you a couple of references here when we talk about Balaam so that you can at least remember. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, as well as Numbers 31, verses 1 to 16. These will refer to his compromise here, okay? So what he did was, remember, he was hired by Balak, the king of the Amorites. He was hired to curse Israel, but he couldn't do that because God told him not to. He said, I can't do that. So what did he do instead? Instead of cursing them, he blessed them, instead of cursing them. But what he did was he taught Balak how to be a stumbling block to Israel by two things: getting them to eat meat offered to idols, and number two, getting their women to entice the Israelite men into sexual sin. Compromise. So here's what it is. In this church, they were allowing compromise in their morality. Wow. So here's a church that was basically allowing their members, the people who were a part of their body of believers, to do whatever they wanted to do. To take part in pagan sacrifices. And usually when you talk about a pagan sacrifice, you're talking about eating the meat. Usually it would be a feast. And being involved in sexual immorality. So that's the doctrine of Balaam. Jesus is saying, I hate that. Here's what he also says, that they had among them those who were who were Nicolaitans, who held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, I just briefly mentioned them last week, so let me give you a little bit more. I said they were compromisers. Well, let me tell you exactly how they compromised. They compromised in saying that it was okay for believers to make sacrifice to the emperor, to worship the emperor. Remember, they're in a city where the worship of Rome is a deity, where emperor worship is supreme. So they had folks in their church who were basically saying, let's not make waves, let's not cause an issue here, it's okay, we have Jesus, but it's okay for you to worship the emperor. Or to be involved in a trade guild. What does that have to do with anything? A trade guild. That sounds like a union thing. Well, it's a little bit different than what we have today as far as a union. In their days, it was always attached to the issue of a deity. A deity. And so they were allowing compromise. Here's what it is. They were allowing compromise in their faith. Their faith. They were compromising what they believed. Their relationship with Jesus, and the reality that Jesus is the only one that you bow down to. So this is the rebuke. So that brings us then to verse 16, and here's what he tells them to do. Look with me at verse 16. He says this, "Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Whoa. What's he saying here? Well, first thing is he's telling them to repent. What's repent? Well, Christ calls them to acknowledge and turn from their sin. First of all, they got to acknowledge it. They got to acknowledge that they're compromising with sexual immorality. They got to acknowledge that they're compromising with pagan worship and eating meat offered to idols. They got to compromise with the emperor worship thing going on. They got to acknowledge it. And then not just to say, oh yeah, we're involved with this. They need to turn from it. They need to change their behavior. Walk away from it. Don't do it again. That's the exhortation he's telling them to. He's telling them to acknowledge their sin and turn from it. Here's the other thing. Jesus says Christ will judge them soon with his word. What does it mean he's going to come at them with a sword from his mouth? It's not that he has a literal sword, folks. It's meaning that he's going to pronounce the word of God on them, which is judgment. He's going to judge them with his word. He's going to pronounce judgment. That's what is significant here. You say, that's really not much of an encouragement. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. He's telling them, turn back. That's what repent is. Do right or else I'm coming to deal with you. Quickly. That's an encouragement. Sometimes we need an encouragement. Someone would say, well, that would be like, of getting a kick in my rear end. Yes, that's exactly right. That's the encouragement. Move along. Do what's right. That's what we see here. Okay? So then we come to the promise. So notice with me verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to see several things here about the promise. First of all, we are called, here again, that statement, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We are called to acknowledge what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. Okay, so when we're talking about these folks are suffering with compromise in the area of like the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, if the Spirit of God is speaking to you about some compromise in your life, then you need to acknowledge that and do something about it. That's what he's saying here. Okay? So here's the promise. You will receive the blessings and benefits of knowing Christ, the bread of life. That's who the hidden manna is. I will give of the hidden manna. Who's the hidden manna? Jesus, folks. You're going to experience the blessings and the benefits of Jesus, who is the bread of life. Isn't that what John would tell us in his gospel? I am the bread of life, is what Jesus said. You will receive a new name and acceptance with God. A new name and acceptance with God. You say, wait a minute now, he's talking about a white stone. What does that mean? Well, in their day, a white stone was representative of something that was given to victors in athletic contests. It had the athlete's name written on it. And it was their ticket to a special event. So all of them would know about this white stone with a name written on it. And so they would receive a new name, a name that nobody else knows, and they would be accepted by God. They would be accepted by God. You and I, really, that's talking about you and I being a part of the great banquet that is to come, the marriage feast of the Lamb. All right, so then that brings us to the end of verse 17 and the third letter to the churches, the church at Pergamos. Now, next week, we're going to continue on in our third part of what is now, and we're going to look at two more churches. We're going to look next week at Thyatira, and that is an interesting church. And then we're also going to look at the church at Sardis. So I'm hoping that you will be with us next week as we continue along in our study of Revelation.